Good morning, everybody. This morning I feel a little bit like the third grade boy who is coming to class for show and tell. And what I'm showing off today is not a thing, but a person. As many of you know, we have Dr. Haddon Robinson with us this morning, and he means a lot to me. Haddon spent 19 years on the faculty of Dallas Seminary as a professor of preaching. And then he went to Denver Seminary, where he spent 12 years as the president of Denver. And then for the past 18 years, Haddon has been the professor of preaching at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He also has spent some time as the president there. And it was during that time that I first met Haddon. And I was privileged to be a part of a doctoral program in preaching that Haddon led. And got to spend just lots of hours learning from him. And don't hold this against him, but honestly, I could say that no one has influenced me more in the area of preaching than Haddon Robinson. He is my mentor and my model for what it really looks like to be an expository preacher. And so I'm sharing him with you today. And I know you're going to love him too. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking that, we put a lot of emphasis, and for good reason, I think, in trying to reach the generation behind many of us, people in their 20s and 30s. And sometimes it's easy in the midst of that to forget about those people that have gone before us. And so this morning, we have the privilege, I think most of all, to have a man of God with us, who has walked with the Lord since the days he was a boy growing up in the ghetto of Harlem of New York City and has stood fast for the truth of the gospel for well over 50 years. And so I want you to welcome Haddon Robinson.
Well, he did well in that section on introductions we have in our course. It's certainly nice to be with Mark. When I was a little boy, my mother used to take me to hear him preach, and now here I am in his church. It is nice to be here. It's under false pretenses, though. I came from Boston, where it's cold, and coming to sunny California, where it's warm and bright. Yeah, I'm going home again. But you're warm, and it's good to be here. I wonder if you've ever thought about the mail system in the ancient world. I don't suppose it's one of the prime things you think about. But back in the first century, it was a formidable task to mail a letter. In fact, most of the mail that was carried in the ancient world was carried by the army. As they moved from post to post, they carried the dispatches of the government. Some mail was carried by the merchants as they went from city to sell, buy their goods. But for the most part, there was no mail system. And what there was very, very personal. I mean, if you wanted to mail a letter, you first of all had to find somebody going in the general direction to which you wanted your letter sent. And then you sat down and you wrote your letter, and then you prevailed upon this person to carry the letter with him. And then you just sat back and waited. And often after that letter of yours had gone across the turbulent seas or over robber-infested highways, you felt quite fortunate if your letter even reached its destination at all. And in our day of email and overnight delivery, most of us would be very, very frustrated by the old-fashioned mail system. And yet there were people who carried the mail for the Apostle Paul. Folks like Stephanatus and Achaicus and Fortunatus, who carried some of his Corinthian correspondence. A man by the name of Tychicus, who carried a letter to the people in the church in Colossae. And Epaphroditus carried a letter to the Philippians. And then there was a woman by the name of Phoebe who carried the most important letter Paul ever wrote, the letter that he wrote to the Christians at the church in Rome. But most of these people are unheralded heroes of the faith. We read their names on the reading of the Bible. We hardly stop and watch, can't pronounce them, can't remember them. And yet there is one of these mail carriers who has an entire letter written about him. Happened to be a thief, runaway slave, but he was also the man who carried Paul's letter to Philemon. Now, the story behind Philemon, this little letter buried in the back of your New Testament, sitting on the doorstep of Hebrews, seems to be something like this. Philemon was a wealthy landowner in the town of Colossae. And sometime, someplace, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. We don't know where the two men met. It wasn't in Colossae, for as far as we know, Paul never visited that town. It may have been while Paul was teaching school at Ephesus, about 150 miles away, that the two of them met. But wherever it was, Paul told Philemon the good news about Jesus Christ. And Philemon became a Christ follower. He was set ablaze by the spark of his newfound faith. And so when he went back to Colossae, he and several others established a church that met in his home. We believe that Philemon had some money for two reasons. One is he had a house big enough to take care of a small congregation. And secondly, he owned slaves. Now, slavery in the first century was very, very different than slavery in the United States in the 19th century. But one of the marks of a man or woman of means is that they had servants, slaves, to do their bidding. And one of the slaves in Philemon's household was a young man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus didn't very much like being a slave. In fact, he thought it limited him. It put him on the sidelines, and he wanted to be a player in the game of life. And so Onesimus decided he'd change his condition. And one day when Philemon and the family was gone, he got into the house and stole everything he could get his hands on. Took the money, the jewelry, anything else that wasn't tied down, and put it all in his knapsack, and he headed off for Rome. Reason I think he went to the city of Rome was that it was a distant city, 1,500 miles from Colossae. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was said that all roads led to Rome. It was a great throbbing city with strangers crowding its gate. And like any great city in the past or today, it's a place where human vermin could home and sting in comparative safety. And so I imagine that Onesimus thought if he could just get to Rome, he could hide his crimes and himself in the anonymity of the crowd. And he got there. I suspect that for a time he enjoyed it. Women and wine and song and all of the sights that a great city had to offer a young bumpkin from a country town. Then one day I imagine that he was out at the Colosseum. He's watching the chariot races. And as he does, he gets into conversation with a sports fan sitting next to him. The man asks Onesimus what he's doing in Rome, and Onesimus would give him a very evasive answer. You know, he's there to see the sights and do a little business. And the man said, you know, while you're here, there's a man you ought to see. His name is Paul. Now, he's a much-traveled man. The dust of almost every Roman highway is on his sandals. And he's an educated man. You could become a scholar just brushing up against him. You ought to meet him. Difficulty is, he's not an easy man to meet. Happens to be under house arrest. But I think if you would like to meet him, I could set up an appointment. The two of you could get together. We don't exactly know how it happened, but we do know that while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he met Onesimus. And was his custom, he told Onesimus the good news about Jesus Christ. One of the wonderful things about the story we tell is that it touches all kinds of people. The same message that could touch a moneyed master, Philemon, could touch the fleeing fugitive, Onesimus. The same message that touches a scholar sitting in a library in a great university is able also to touch a farmer in a third world country working his fields with worn out tools. The same message that can reach a woman in society set in San Francisco who deals with her problems by going to a bar in the corner of the living room can also reach a young woman slinging drinks in a bar in the center of the city. Rudyard Kipling, in his poem, The Ladies, said that the Colonel's Lady and Judy O'Grady are both very much the same under the skin. And that is, after all, where this message does its work, down deep under the skin. Under the skin, where all of us are pretty much the same. Under the skin, where we have secrets that we keep to ourselves that we've never told to another person. Under our skin, where we have our guilt and our fear. That's where this message does its work. And it worked in the life of Onesimus. When he came to Rome, he was part of the problem. But after he was there a while, after he had heard this message, after he had become a Christ follower, it changed. You see, when somebody was under house arrest in Rome, he was kept in the third floor of a building, and he was chained to Roman soldiers 24 hours a day. And Rome provided no amenities. The prisoner had to provide his own food, had to provide his clothes. And so I gather that Onesimus became a gopher. And anything that Paul needed, he'd go out into the city, find it, get it, bring it back. And the two men became very close. As close as a father and a son. And then on one day, I can imagine that Onesimus said to Paul, Paul, there's something I need to tell you. Oh, what is it, Onesimus? Well, you know, I come from Asia Minor, from a little town. It's called Colossae. Paul said, yes, I know of Colossae. Onesimus said, well, there's a man back there by the name of Philemon. Paul said, you know Philemon, Onesimus? I didn't know you knew Philemon. Why? I told that old guy about the gospel and he became a Christian. Hey, look, when you go back, by all means, tell Philemon what's happened to me. I know he'll be interested. You tell him about... And Onesimus said, well, Paul, I don't think that Philemon's that interested in seeing me. You see, when I left in a bit of a hurry. In fact, the truth is, I robbed them blind. I mean, all the money I stole, that's how I got here. That's how I financed the trip. Now, I know I ought to go back. But you know that the law of the Roman government says that if a slave runs away from a master, that's a capital offense. And Paul, I'd like to go back. I'd like to make it right. I don't have any money to make it right. And when it comes to being crucified, that is, I'm not sure I'm up to it. Paul said, well, Philemon, you got to go back. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write a letter for you. And you take that letter back to Philemon, and I think everything will be all right. And so there, under house arrest in Rome, Paul sat down and scribbled this brief letter to his friend Philemon. And I imagine Onesimus took that letter, put it in a very safe place, and he headed back. I imagine he was back before he wanted to be. He didn't want to go to Colossae, didn't want to face Philemon. And so he turns up that long road to the house. And Philemon's sitting on the roof of the house, catching a bit of the afternoon breeze, eating a bite of lunch. And he looks, and that looks like Philemon. That looks like Onesimus. He's got that same limp. No, he wouldn't come back here. So he goes back to finish what he was eating, and he looks up, and it is. It's Onesimus. And he leaves everything, goes downstairs. He's about to seize Onesimus, put him under arrest. Onesimus said, wait. Sir, before you do anything, here's a letter. Please read it. I'm not going to run away. I promise you I won't. And so, with one eye on Onesimus and another eye on the letter, Philemon opens what Paul has written. Paul. Have you seen Paul, Onesimus? Yes, I left him a couple of weeks ago. He's in Rome. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Is Paul in jail again, Onesimus? Yes, sir. He was arrested down in Jerusalem. He pled his case to Caesar. They got him up in Rome. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Isn't that nice of Paul? And to Apphia, our sister. I take it Apphia was Mrs. Philemon, and so you can imagine Philemon turning and saying, Apphia, Apphia, come out here. There's a letter from Paul. She comes out. She's been drying dishes, and suddenly she sees Onesimus, and she says, young man, how dare you come back here? What did you do with that brooch my mother gave me? And her mother gave me. And he said, honey, before we talk to him, we're supposed to read this letter. And so Apphia restrains herself, and Philemon goes on reading. And to Archippus, I take it that Archie was their son, and our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And then as Philemon reads down the letter, he comes to what we have is verse 10. And he reads, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And I can imagine Philemon saying, if I understand this, Onesimus, you played the old religious game with Paul. I don't think anybody could pull the wool over his eyes. Apparently he thinks he'll become a Christian. Well, you're not going to persuade me that easily. Until I know that Paul knows what you've done. I'm not concerned much about religious profession. Formerly, he was useless to you. That's saying the least. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. And I doubt that. By the way, the name Onesimus means useful. So Paul is playing on the name. He said in the past, he wasn't Onesimus to you, but now he is Onesimus to you. He's useful to you. And I suspect that Philemon had a lot of skepticism until he read down the letter to what we have as verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong, and he has, or he owes you anything, and he does, you charge that to me. Put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. So it was out, wasn't it? Paul knew about what Onesimus had done. And Paul is saying to Philemon, look, you take what he owes you, and you put that on my account. And when I come, I'll pay for everything that he has stolen. And that is an illustration in part of this message that we preach. For what Paul did for Onesimus in paying a debt he could not pay. It's what Jesus Christ does for men and women who put their trust in him. He pays our debt to God's holiness that we can't pay. When Nicholas I was the Tsar of Russia, used to visit the outposts of his empire dressed as an ordinary soldier, disguised as a captain or lieutenant, colonel. He could pass among the ranks and not be recognized. In one of the outposts, there was a young man, the son of a friend of the emperor, who was given charge of the emperor's funds. It was this young man's task to pay the soldiers every month, to pay for the provisions that they used. It was a lonely place. And the soldiers had done for centuries, he began to gamble. At first, of course, he used his own funds, and then when they ran out, he began to dip into the funds entrusted to his care. Never thought much about it. He intended to pay it back. He one night would get a big winning and take the pot, pay back what he had taken. But then one day news came from the second section, which was the secret police of the emperor. And they were going to come the next day and inspect the books. Well, the young man went back to his room and took the books that he had from his shelf and took out a sheet of paper and put down how much money he should have had. Then he went to the safe and took out the gold that he had. He counted it, then subtracted and discovered that the distance was a staggering amount. He had taken more than he ever realized, more than he could ever hope to pay back. And he knew the next day when the second section came, he'd be arrested. He and his family would be disgraced. He just couldn't let that happen. So he decided that the only thing he could do to keep his honor was to take his life. He took out a revolver from his drawer and put it on the desk and took out some vodka to get something to drink. And he decided that when it was midnight, he'd take his life. He sat there looking at the figures on his sheet. And then he scribbled, almost without thought, a pathetic sentence. A great debt, who can pay? There was no answer to that question. And so as he drank the vodka and waited the midnight hour, he put his head down on the desk, and the alcohol and the grief working together just lulled him to sleep. It was that day that Nicholas chose to visit that outpost. He had been there during the day, and at night before he retired, he saw a light gleaming in the darkness. And curious, he went over, knocked on the door, got no answer, opened it, looked in and saw the sleeping soldier, then saw the gold on the top of the desk. Very curious, he walked behind the soldier and saw the books, saw the figures on the sheet of paper, and then saw the sentence, a great debt, who can pay? He realized that this young man had probably embezzled. He was about to seize him, arrest him. And then he realized that the young man was the son of a friend of his. And so he didn't awaken him. Simply took the pen on the desk and wrote one word and then covered it with his ring. Went out into the night. An hour, 2 hours later, the young man awoke. It was past his midnight hour. Wanting to be done with what he was doing, he picked up the revolver, put it to his temple. He was about to pull the trigger. He looked down, saw those figures, saw that sentence, a great debt, who can pay? And then he saw that word. It was the name Nicholas. He had seen that signature many times before. And then there was the mark of the signet ring. He realized somehow Nicholas had been there, and Nicholas had undertaken to pay his debt. So the young man put the books back on the shelf, the gold into the safe, lay down in a cot to await the morning. And the next morning, true to his word, Nicholas left to the last gold piece everything that young man had stolen. One word spoke peace to that boy's aching heart. It was the name Nicholas. And I was a young man growing up in New York City. I didn't know much about the Bible or theology, but I knew this, that if I had to meet a God who was even halfway holy, I had problems. And one word spoke peace to my aching heart. It was the name Jesus. And as the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left its ugly stain, and he washed it white as snow. And that's part of the gospel. What Paul did for Onesimus, what Nicholas did for that young soldier, is what Jesus does for every woman, every man that comes to put their trust in him. We are forgiven. Forgiven of a debt we could never pay ourselves. Forgiven. Completely forgiven. That's part of the gospel. But there's something else. Not just we're forgiven, but I think it would be in verse 17. I can imagine that Philemon read the letter and he said, well, Onesimus, Paul says he'll pay your debt. That's good enough for me. Look, you go on back to the slave quarters and take your place out in the field tomorrow, and it's all forgotten. And maybe it was Apphia who said, honey, I don't think you read the letter closely. It says there, if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. Honey, if Paul were here, would you put him out in the slave quarters? So you know I wouldn't do a thing like that after you. Well, it says right there, if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. I think Paul wants us to treat Onesimus as we would treat Paul if he were here. Boy, imagine that. Can imagine Apphia leading Onesimus up to the guest room. She said, you know, Onesimus, I never thought I'd be showing you this room. Is there anything you'd like for dinner? Onesimus saying, well, Apphia, I never thought I'd be telling you this, but I've heard about your lamb stew. I'd like to give it a try. We're not sure that that exactly happened. But we do know that much of this did. Onesimus was treated as they would treat Paul. Over in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, in the King James Version, there's a lovely little phrase. It says that we as Christians are accepted in the Beloved. 150 times or more in the New Testament, there's a little phrase that says, we are in Christ. We are in him. It is the major way the writers of the New Testament speak of those who are Christ followers. It's simply to say that we are accepted by God, accepted in the Beloved. A few years ago, Bonnie and I went to Australia for several weeks of ministry. And we were up in a little town, backwoods, a place called Bort. Far more sheep up in Bort than there are people. So we stayed with a man who takes care of sheep, 50,000 of them at a time. And during the week, he told us that they faced a problem during the year. And that is when a lamb was born, sometimes would be born dead. And other times when a lamb was born, the ewe would die giving birth. So they've got a problem. They've got these motherless lambs and these childless ewes. You think you could get an adoption agency going, but they bring this little lamb to this mother. She smells it. It's not the family smell. She'll have nothing to do with it. And so what they do is that they take the lamb that has died and they skin it. And they put the skin over the lamb that they want to have adopted and bring that to the mother. Strange sight. Lamb has four rickety legs of its own, a couple flapping in the breeze. But she smells it, and it's the family smell. And she takes care of it. She does everything that a mother will do for a lamb. That's not a very good illustration. But it does say this, that when in the New Testament God looks at us, he sees us, he knows us. But it's as though he saw his own son. And all that the Father will do for his own son, he will do for those who put their trust in him. We're accepted in the Beloved. It's hard to believe it was over 50 years ago that I went from the East out to the West Coast to take a bride. Bonnie and I had met and had gotten engaged. So when I went out to Albany, Oregon, it was not simply to get married, but it was also to meet my parents in love. I went from Chicago by train. We got to the West Coast, took another train down to Albany, Oregon. Bonnie met me at the station. And then we drove to her home. We got to the house, and I remember Bonnie knocked, and door opened, and there was her mother. And Bonnie said, "Mother, this is Haddon." And I thought her mother concealed the disappointment quite well. She said, "Haddon, come in, come in. We're delighted you're here. Come in, come in." I went in, and we talked for a little while. And then Mom Vic said, "You must be hungry. Look, let me get something for you, but let me tell you this. We have in the kitchen a refrigerator filled with food. And anytime you're hungry, you just go in there and help yourself." Well, what? I've been there 15 minutes, had the run of the refrigerator. A little later, Mom Vic said, "You know, we have a bedroom downstairs. In the summertime, it's just wonderful. It's cool. It's dark. You're able to sleep. And as long as you're here, it's yours." So I went downstairs and flopped on the bed. I'd been there about 45 minutes. Had the run of the refrigerator, and I had the best room in the house. I slept. And after I'd had a nap, Bonnie's dad came down and sat beside the bed. We talked a bit. And then he said, "You know, your kid's going to need some wheels while you're here. Family car's out front. Mom and mother and I don't use it very much. It's filled with gas. Anytime you kids want it, take it. Here are the keys." I mean, I've been there 2 hours. I had the refrigerator, the best room in the house, the family car. You can't beat that. I often wondered, though, what would have happened if I had gone to Albany, Oregon, and I hadn't met Bonnie. You know, just happened to be passing through. Go to that big house, 430 West 4th Avenue, and knock on the door. Bonnie's mother would open it. I'd say, "I'm Haddon Robinson." She'd say, "Well, what? So what?" And it's possible if I told her I was hungry, she'd get me a sandwich. They were great folks. I can't imagine getting to that bedroom downstairs, but if I did, I can imagine Mom Vic saying to Dad Vic, "Honey, I don't think he's dangerous, but get the constable. Get him out of here." What made the difference? Well, when I went to Albany, Oregon, I was accepted in the beloved. And all that the Vicks would do for their darling daughter, they do for me. Her position was my position. She was a daughter. I became a son. Her possessions became my possessions. All that she had, they gave to me. Her privileges became my privileges. I was accepted in the beloved. And that's what happens when men and women come to put their trust in Christ. We're forgiven. I mean, really forgiven. Fully, finally, freely, forever. We're forgiven. Amen. You can sing about that all day. But it's even better. We're accepted in the beloved. And all that God the Father will do for his Son, he will do for those who put their trust in him. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. The love with which God loves his Son, it's God's love for me. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. The love with which God loves his Son is God's love for me and for you and you and you. I tell you, that's good news. Amen. The best news you'll ever hear.